passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors. And as a church, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning, we've gotten as far as John chapter 13. So I'd like to ask everybody to get out your copy of God's Word. Turn to John chapter 13. You didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. Just grab the pew Bible in front of you. John 13 is on page 900. I'd also encourage you to get out the notes that we give you in your handouts and take notes this morning. I was just doing some reading this past week, and I learned that when you take notes, when you're listening to something, your retention level is much higher. Now, as a pastor, my goal is that I always preach at least having one main clear point that you cannot take notes and have it anchored in your mind when you leave here. But that being stated, taking notes will help you gain so much more as you understand God's Word. And so my challenge to you this morning is take notes to the glory of God and become more like Jesus. Sound good? All right, so let's go ahead and get ready to jump in. Last week, we started John chapter 13, and what was going on is that Jesus was enjoying a meal with his disciples. It was a very interesting meal. In that culture, when you went into a house after you had been walking in the outside and the dirt and the muck and the manure, and you had your sandals on, because everybody wore sandals in that society, when you walked in, you had somebody that would clean your feet and take the crusty straps off your sandals. You just didn't bring your sandals in the living room. I don't know about you guys, but we do the same thing in our house. Who here takes off shoes when they come in the house? A few of you are committed to clean carpets like me? Okay. Well, that's what they would do. Interestingly, nobody washed feet. Why? It was a borrowed room. There was no host in the house. And so there's nobody designated to do this. And the disciples, they were pretty full of themselves because we just, you know, finished the triumphal entry and we came in with Jesus and tens of thousands of people are proclaiming him king. And we're like, yes, yes, we're part of the inner 12. Thank you. Yes. They're signing autographs on pictures. Let's go ahead, check my blog. I've got it out there. You know, and they're pretty popular, and they're feeling it that way. And so they come into the room, and they're like looking at each other, and like, "I'm not scrubbing that crusty stuff off your feet. No way. I'm better than that." And this shocking thing happens. Jesus, who is the one that tens of thousands want to proclaim king, he gets up. He strips down to his BVDs, puts a towel around his waist, and he picks up their filthy toes, and he starts scrubbing them clean, picking the crusties out from under their nails between their toes. Jesus, you can't do that. Someone like you? We don't understand the significance of this. But I want you to realize, in society in that day, there is no instance recorded in the historical record that anyone has been able to find of someone of high social status humbling themselves, bowing down, and scrubbing an inferior's foot clean. It is just too low, too demeaning, too humbling. But that is exactly what Jesus did for his disciples. The one place we find that recorded in the historical record is right here in John chapter 13. That's how shocking it is. And what's even more shocking is he's not just scrubbing disciples' feet, but he's scrubbing the foot of one disciple in particular. Who was that? Anybody remember from last week? Come on, audience, help me out. Judas, I knew you were listening. Thank you. The kids in the back, I was listening. Yeah, Judas. I'm thinking I wouldn't be scrubbing his toes. I'd be breaking his toes. Isn't that the truth? But that's what he does. He scrubs Judas's feet. It's shocking. It's scandalous love that Jesus has. And as we pick up the text in John chapter 13, we're on verse 18, and we continue to talk and look at Judas and this scandalous, irrational, amazing love that Jesus has even for his enemies. So let's put our finger in the text. He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And I want you to realize here that Jesus knows exactly what's in Judas's heart. Judas thinks he's got it hidden from everybody. He may have successfully hidden it from his best friends, his other 11 closest buddies, but he's not hiding it successfully from Jesus because Jesus knows exactly what's in his mind. And by the way, Jesus knows exactly what's in each one of our minds today too. There is no such thing as hiding from Jesus, which makes this rather ironic because oftentimes what do? When we sin, we're like, oh, I'm not going to confess that. I'm not going to talk to Jesus about it. I'm going to be quiet about it. And yet, at the same point, who already knows? Who already knows? Jesus. We might as well just come clean with him. Now, what happens is Jesus quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, which is this. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And you wonder, what does that have to do with anything? This part where it says he's lifted his heel against me, what it's referring to is what a horse does. Why do you not stand behind a horse? I'm looking at some horse people right now. What happens? They kick you. And does it do some serious damage? Oh, yeah. A horse does some real serious damage. And so what he says, who has eaten bread with me is about ready to give me a good, swift kick. Remember, he's quoting from Psalm 41. Let me tell you what is going on in Psalm 41. It was written by David. Psalm 41, verse 9, David is writing about somebody that he was close with. Somebody he was a really good, lifelong blood brother friend with. Who, when he least expected it, turned around and tried to destroy him. Let me give you the scenario. Some of you know about David's son, Absalom. Absalom sort of went south on David. He decided he'd take his father's kingdom and kill his father. Now, when your son decides to take your position in leadership and to kill you to get it, that's a bad day. Yes, like a seriously bad day when your son wants to bump you off. And it gets to be an even worse day when your best friend joins him in doing it. And this is what's going on here. One of his best friends was a guy named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a counselor. And it says in the scriptures that his counsel was like that of God. I mean, this guy is really wise. This guy is really close. Probably Ahithophel and David like grew up together. They went to youth group together. They did the late night Dairy Queen runs together. I mean, these guys are close. Even as adults, they can go over one another's houses and go in their garages and borrow garden tools. I mean, these guys are tight, very tight. And yet in the midst of this rebellion, as if David's heart is not breaking enough because his own son is trying to bump him off, his best friend joins in the rebellion. And think about this. You know what Ahithophel tells Absalom to do? He says, now Absalom, now that you get into Jerusalem, what you're to do is sleep with your father's wives publicly. So everybody knows that you're sleeping with them. I'm thinking, that guy was my friend? Anybody want, like, getting that thought they want to put their hands around his neck right now and squeeze real hard? Nobody. Like, first service, everybody was alive. Second service, you're all dead. No, I mean, seriously, I want to, like, dismember this guy. You're telling my son to sleep with my wives? That's how dark and how evil and despicable was this betrayal by Ahithophel towards David. And when Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, in this culture, for these people who know that psalm, they know all the background. And when Jesus said, somebody is in the room who is going to be an Ahithophel to me, all of those emotions and energy comes back and people are angry. Who is that dark, sinister turncoat? That snake in the grass that deserves to be bumped off? Just wait till I find him. And by the way, Jesus is wrestling with this too. We look down here, I underlined this section. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. We read through this and we read the word troubled in his spirit. It doesn't do much for us. But in the Greek, there's a lot of color here. This word that is translated troubled is used at least two other times. It's used to describe what Jesus was like when he was at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember the shortest verse in the Bible? What did Jesus do at the tomb? He wept. And it wasn't a little tiny sob. He was bawling. Death hurt that bad for his best friend. This word troubled is also used in the Garden of Gethsemane to describe what it was like right before everything unfolded when Jesus was under so much stress that the capillaries in his skin were bursting and he was sweating blood. So when it says here, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled. What we have here is that Jesus is physically trembling. He is physically shaking because he is so emotionally stirred up because somebody, one of his inner 12, is about ready to shank him, stab him in the back, and betray him. And it hurts. Psychologists say that one of the most damaging and destructive things that can happen to us is when we are betrayed by somebody we love. When a husband discovers that his wife has been having an affair, the psychological damage that happens to him is incredible. In fact, it takes years to recover, if he recovers at all. When a husband and wife go through a divorce, it takes years because somebody betrayed their vows. Another example, with parents. When parents are supposed to love children and parents don't love children and they rather abuse their children, the damage on a child is that they struggle to trust ever again because that betrayal is deep and hurtful. And this happens sometimes even in a church. Anybody ever been a part of a church where you know people in the church are supposed to be like Christ and they're supposed to love you and you think you can share with them some things that are going on in your life and instead of them like protecting you and helping you, they actually hurt you? A number of heads are going, yeah, they've been there. That's betrayal. It's incredibly damaging. And I know so many of you are going, I was praying, and Jesus, I was telling him, you do not understand what this feels like. Yes, he does. Right here. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. somebody that they had spent 24 hours a day together for the last 3 years, like a blood brother. Jesus is being betrayed, and he knows how it hurts. That's why he's physically trembling at this moment. And look how things unfold. After Jesus makes this announcement and all these emotions come back, it says the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Everybody's surprised. They're shocked. They're confused. The other gospels say that what happened at that point is that they went sort of one by one to Jesus, and they were just so confused. They said, "Is it me? Am I going to betray you?" But John has a different scenario. John, who is very close with Jesus, gives us an insider's view. Let's look at how the text unfolds. One of his disciples, or whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Last week, when we began looking at this meal, we learned how this works. It's not like the classic medieval paintings that so many of you have seen, like Leonardo's Da Vinci's Last Supper, you know, where everybody's seated at a picnic table and Jesus is in the middle and they're all lined up on the one side of the table and then Judas has like this dark look on his face, but everybody else looks like a little ball of sunshine. That's not the way it took place. First of all, they weren't seated on a picnic table. And the way they did this is they were on their sides. They laid on the ground on their left side. Usually they had pillows or a couch, and their heads were in the center, their feet were on the outside. There was a low table, about yay high, that they had the food on, that they could reach onto. Now, interestingly, it was not a round low table typically. It was a rectangular table with two short sides and two long sides. In this culture, the etiquette demanded that the person of greatest importance was at the head of the table. And then that person determined the descending order of the rank of importance of the guests. And by the way, this was very important, that how you sat in that a certain order. Thankfully, in our culture, it's much simpler. The dad sits at the head of the table, and all we have to do is cut the turkey and pray for the meal, right? A lot easier nowadays, but in this society, this is a big deal. Now, let's look at how this happened. The head of the table, would be at the bottom of the U, would be Jesus, and he would have people to his left and to his right. The number one person that he would designate under him would be to his immediate left. The number two person would be to his right. And then it would go 3, 4, 5, 6, back and forth, all the way down to the end of the table. Now, this is the way it gets interesting. When you know this, it really unpacks what is happening here. Peter, he apparently is not near Jesus. He must be like in a really low ranking for this meal. He's on the other end. He starts doing charades. Isn't that what he's doing? He's making signs to John. He's like this. You know, trying to get John, who get it from Jesus. Who is going to try and bump Jesus off? He'll tell it to you. And it says here, this is done to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I just got to give you a little bit of inside information here. John does not write his name in this text. Part of that is culturally the way you do things. This is the first occurrence of the phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll see it a couple other times. And when you get to the end of the book, you can find out very clearly this obviously is John, because John says, and this is the one who has written this account. That's me. And it's called the Gospel of John. So this is John that Peter is motioning to. And John leans back, it says, to ask Jesus. Well, if he leaned back and he's on his left side, that means he's in the number two position. Jesus leans over and says, it's the guy to whom I give this morsel of bread. Now, if you're on your side, how far can you reach on a table? You can't reach to the end. You'd be playing football, wouldn't you? About the only place you can reach is to the person to your immediate right or to your immediate left. If the person on the immediate right is John, that means the person in highest honor, or the person that Jesus gave the seat of greatest importance, would be on his immediate left, which would have to be Judas. Talk about incredibly scandalous love. Jesus knows Judas is about to betray him, but he gives him the seat of honor at the meal. Now, by the way, let me get some interesting stuff. Why do you think Peter is trying to get this information from John? I began wondering that. I'll tell you why I think Peter is trying to get the information. Here's the deal. I think Peter has heard somebody is going to be a traitor, and Peter is a fisherman. He's sort of the strong, rough type. He's like, we're going to take care of this right now. I'm going to find out who it is. I'm going to bump the guy off. Honestly, isn't that what he did in the garden? You know, he starts whacking. He just misses and takes off an ear instead of a head. And so that's what I think Peter is doing. He wants to figure out who it is, and I'm going to find out from Jesus because he's God. He can't lie. So once I know, I'll just end this whole thing right here. But that's not what happens. Let me add a little more color. Jesus gives bread to Judas. In that culture, if you're the head of the table and you dip some bread and you extend it to someone at the table, that is a sign of friendship and love. And when you take that bread, you're reciprocating that sign and extending your friendship and love bread and love back. This is what you call the ancient version of friendship bread. That's the honest truth. It's friendship bread. So when Judas gets up and leaves, Peter doesn't go after him. You know why? Because Peter and everybody else is going, well, it can't be Judas. He's in the seat of highest honor. And him and Jesus just did the friendship bread thing. God's got to be somebody else. Interesting how this unfolds, isn't it? Nobody sees this but Jesus. Now, look at this interesting and really complicated. Well, it's a troubling verse. It says, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should go give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That verse I underlined in your outlines is scary. It is troubling. It's like Judas gets the demon-possessed bread, and all of a sudden, it's invasion of the body snatchers. You know, Judas is walking along like a zombie. Must kill Jesus. Must kill. Isn't that what's going on here? It sounds like that. Well, let me see if I can unpack for you what's happening here. It's not an invasion of the body snatchers. I think there's a bunch of stuff going on at different levels. The first level is what I would call God's level. The counsel of his divine will. Is everything that's happening here completely in accordance with God the Father's master plan? Yes. In fact, everything that's happening here was even prophesied and predicted years ago. In Zechariah, for instance, it was prophesied that Judas would sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. This is exactly what is happening. In fact, we find out that David is a type of Christ. And interestingly, Ahithophel in the Old Testament is a type of Judas. They sort of run parallel. Ahithophel stabs David in the back and tries to bump him off. Judas, okay, stabs Jesus in the back and tries to bump him off. And interestingly, Ahithophel and Judas both commit suicide to end their lives. So this is all sort of in God's one sense, he's sovereign over all of it. But in another sense, you drop it down, in a spirit world sense, obviously, Judas is the object of special satanic attack at this point. Satan sees him as the weak link in the group, and Satan is determined to crucify Jesus, and he says, I can get this done through Judas. Judas is the guy that I can get to crack. And you can see earlier in verse 13, for instance, Satan is putting the thought in Judas's head. You know, Satan is working on him. So there's that one sense where there's a spiritual realm here. But then there's Judas's life. Judas chose to betray Jesus. Judas made the choice, didn't he? Let's think about how this worked. For Judas, the weakness all began with his love of money. John chapter 12, we learned that Judas was in the habit of padding his own pockets as he counted the money for Jesus. You know, they'd take an offering, and Judas is in the back organizing the cash. And he's like, you know, I got to have some kind of fee for doing all this extra work. They don't pay me enough. So I'll just take a little bit here, a little bit there. And he starts, you know, lining his pockets and gets easier. And I'm sure as time went on, he was taking more and more. And the disciples were like, where are you, Judas, you know, where are you getting all this money to buy this expensive jewelry? And he's like, well, I've just been saving. But it grew. It got worse and worse. And then Satan, I think, notices that here is Judas's secret sin. And he leverages that secret sin. Satan is putting the thoughts into Jesus' mind about betraying Jesus. But what is he saying? Betray Jesus for money. You're going to get some extra cash for doing this. And Jesus is like, oh, I love the extra cash. You see how Satan leverages that in at this point? So anyway, here's some thoughts I have for you on this. Number one, big public sin always starts out as small, unconfessed, private sin. Isn't that the way it worked? It wasn't like Judas all at once just lurched from perfectly following Jesus to all of a sudden going the other direction. Let's sell him out today. Little areas that grew over time. When you see people in the news and they've done some kind of gross, heinous sin, I can guarantee you they were taking little steps in that direction for a period of time. And they never bothered to confess. They never bothered to repent. And this morning, I know many of us here are struggling with sin. And you have private sin that nobody else knows about. And you're thinking you can manage it. You can keep it under control. And, you know, it's not going to overtake me. I just want to tell you, it will continue to grow. It's like cancer. You can't ignore it. You have to address it. Now, let me tell you how you have to address it. I want to give you three steps. Number one, you have to confess it to God. What does it say here? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess it to God. I didn't put this in here, but let me tell you this. Number two, confess your sin to the one you have sinned against. Very important. I didn't put the scripture in here also, but the Bible does say, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar, go and make it right with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. So if you have to confess sin to somebody you've sinned against, go ahead and do that. And here's the third thing we often need to do. And that is to confess it to a brother or sister and ask them to hold us accountable. The Bible says here in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, during the summer, we don't often have life groups. I would say, you know what you need to do? You get involved in a life group. A life group is small, intimate groups where you can be honest with each other and you can pray for each other. That's the whole purpose of the life group. But since we don't have life groups in the summer, I want to encourage you to do this. Come to church during the connection time. That's the time between services. Grab coffee and just talk to people and say in your heart, Jesus, who can I find and who can I meet who is an older, more mature brother or sister in Christ? And by the way, make this the same gender, not somebody of the opposite gender. Who is somebody who is a more mature person in Christ that, Holy Spirit, you would prompt me that I could say, you know, can I meet with you for coffee this week? I just want to get to know you better. I need an accountability partner. And maybe you're the right one. That's the way to deal with these unconfessed private sins that keep growing and growing until all of a sudden we're finding ourselves doing things that we never planned to do because it's taken us over. Second point here, we have application out of this. When we sin, Satan knows our weakness and will continue to attack it. Often we sin and say, well, this is a one-and-done deal. It'll never happen again. I'll never go back. How many times have I counseled guys like, I'll never go back to the internet for that, and what happens a month later? They're right back where they were before. Why do I do that? It's not a one-and-done deal. Satan waits for an opportune moment, and then he goes after you again. Just like the temptation of Christ. What does it happen in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness? Satan left him for an opportune moment, waiting to go after him again. It's the same way with us. That's why we need confession. That's why we need community. That's why we need scripture. That's why we need one another. Now, the text shifts and it heads in a different direction. Let's go ahead and look at this. It talks about a new commandment. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I've said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So Judas leaves. The dominoes are pushed. They're all starting to fall. And once Judas leaves, Jesus all of a sudden starts saying to his disciples, you know, now it's time for glory. Now God is going to be glorified. Now I'm going to be glorified. God's going to be glorified in me. And all this glory stuff. And the disciples are looking like, what? Somebody's going to bump you off. And Peter still has his hand, I'm sure, on the handle of his sword. He's like, just wait till I find that guy. I'm taking him out now. And Jesus is talking about glory. It's like, you'll get it later. And then he gives them a commandment, a famous commandment we've heard so many times. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a little tricky because he calls this a new commandment, but it's really actually an old commandment. Love one another. That goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19. So it's been around for a while, not a novel idea. So what is new about loving one another? What's new is the extent and the power. Jesus has just modeled for them the extent of love, hasn't he? Washing the crusties off his disciples' feet, giving Judas the seat of honor at the very meal he's going to betray him, extending him the bread of friendship, even knowing that when he takes it, it's all a big lie. That's love. It's scandalous love, even for your enemies. I know a number of you are going, you kidding? There is no way I could love my enemies like that. And you're right. Apart from the Holy Spirit, this is the power of this love. When we ask Jesus Christ to come into our life, what happens is, the Bible talks about this in John, that we are born again and the Holy Spirit comes and he lives in our heart and we begin to experience the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We begin to experience that in our life as we start to understand how much God loves us. We all of a sudden begin to be able to love others like God loves us. And others look at you going, how can you love like that? Well, it just happens because as God loves me, I'm starting to love you the same way with this scandalous kind of love. That's why it's a new commandment. Let me give you some practical applications on how we can love one another here this summer. Number one, use the Nexus time. I keep talking about that. But let me tell you, here's my challenge for you. When you're in Nexus, don't talk about yourself. Listen to what others have to say about them. Our favorite subject is usually us, isn't it? Let me tell you about my kids. Let me tell you about my life. Let me tell you about me. That's not wrong. But what happens if when you're talking with somebody, instead of talking to them about your life, you're actually more interested in their life? And all of a sudden they're like, you know, these people are different. They listen to me and they even care about me. That's a new extent of love. Here's another practical application. I want to challenge each one of you this summer to have two new families or two visitors. I don't make it what you want over your house for barbecue this summer. You say, well, I thought we just loved people on Sunday morning at church. No, we love people all the time. Invite them over for barbecue. Isn't that what God gives us this night weather for? Yeah. Don't say your house is too small. You don't need a house. It's sunny. All you need is a barbecue. And thirdly, love the Judases of your world. Every one of us has those. The hard-to-love people who are, well, when we think of them, all we can think of is being stabbed in the back. Love them like Christ. You know, this section is ultimately about, and I talked about this, it's about how his disciples can be missionaries. How his disciples will reach the world. When John was elderly, the tradition tells us that he actually was in the city of Ephesus. And what the church would do sometimes when they'd gather, they'd go and they'd get John. And John would just be seated in a chair. He was so feeble he couldn't stand. And they'd pick him up in his chair and they'd walk him to church. And they'd put him up front in his chair. And in his bent over, slumped way, he would lean forward and they'd say, John, preach, preach, tell us about Jesus. And he'd raise his finger and he'd say, little children, love one another. Repeat again the very words of this command. Little children, love one another. It's been said that some of the church members would say, John, give us something new. Give us something different. And he didn't. Do you know why? John knew that the world wouldn't be reached by miracles. The world wouldn't be reached by preaching in tongues. But when the people of the world saw the love of Christ that exists between the members of the body of Christ, they would be drawn to it like bugs to a light on a late summer's night. They couldn't help but want to come and experience it. The world would be changed because of the incredible love that was amongst the people of God. So I'd see the gospel in action. And so as we close, I just want to close with John's words. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Even our enemies, our Judases of this world. Jesus, thank you for this incredible text. It just blows our mind to think of how you loved Judas and loved your disciples all the way to the end. And how nobody could pick up out of you a snide remark or a nasty glance towards Judas, but just love. I ask that you would help us to love our enemies that way and help us to love one another with a new kind of power and energy that could only come from the Holy Spirit. That when people come into this body, they say, these people, they're different because God must truly live amongst them because of the way they love each other. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.